Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. If you would please turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. I want us to read beginning with verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Verse 6 says again, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the sweet time we've had of singing your praises together. We bless your name, and we thank you for the gift of music and that we have the opportunity to lift our voices and our hearts to you in song and to acknowledge who you are and acknowledge what you have done in making us your people. And we thank you for the word that you've given into our care, and we thank you that you've given us your spirit that we might understand the things that you've revealed. And so we look to you this evening as our teacher. We ask for your power to be on display both in the preaching of your word and in the reception of it. Today, Lord, we have known the sweetness of your mercy. Today, we have known the richness of your grace in so many areas of our life, and we desire tonight to know that same sweet mercy and grace in the way that you would deal with our lives as your word is preached. We, your people, desire to be purified. We desire to have our hearts challenged. We desire, Lord, to have you correct us and reprove us for our sins, but also to encourage us and strengthen us that we might live lives that are worthy of your calling. And I pray also on behalf of anyone in this room who is not your child, Lord, nothing less than your power could ever raise them to life. And our desire and our prayer tonight is that your power might be made evident through salvation. Lord, bring someone to faith in Jesus, even this evening, is our desire in our prayer. We love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a great day of woe that is coming. It is on its way. It is a day of wrath. It is the day of the Lord. It is the time of the revelation of the great judge himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a day of vengeance, a time of retribution. It will be a time when justice is meted out. It will be a time when all of those who have afflicted God's people will themselves be afflicted by God. It will be a fearful time. It will be a time when this world experiences the fury of God. That should give us pause. We have all, somewhere in our lifetime, we've known some man that we would say to ourselves, you know, I would never want to meet him when he's in a furious state. Well, think about meeting God in a furious state. Think about someone who possesses all power. Think about someone who gives you your existence and sustains your existence. Think about someone who is accountable to no one but himself. And now he is furious with you. The Bible describes the judgment of God in terms of fury. Romans 2:8 says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Revelation 16:19, as it describes the judgment of God, it says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." Revelation 19:15 says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." The word is thumos, means passion, anger, wrath, rage. Isn't it instructive that God's judgment is described with words that communicate feeling? I mean, God not only will judge, he will passionately judge. In fact, elsewhere, the word zeal or zealous is used to describe the judgment of God. God will zealously, passionately, furiously carry out the sentences of justice. Imagine meeting God in a furious state. These are truths that are meant to be preached to the world. The apostles preached of the coming judgment of God in Christ to the lost. That's what Paul preached to the Athenians. Acts 17:31, he declared to them, speaking of the one true God, the God whom they did not know, the unknown God, he says, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul declared to the Athenians, this God whom you do not know, he is going to bring judgment, and he's going to judge the world by a man whom he's appointed. And the world knows who this man is. God has furnished proof because he has raised this man from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to preach to the world, flee from the wrath that is coming. Flee from the judgment of God that is coming upon sinners. How do you flee? You run to God's mercy seat. You run to the one in whom there can be found grace and mercy and forgiveness. You run to Jesus. But as we saw last week from these verses, not only is this a truth to be preached to the world, this is a truth, as it is here, to be preached to the church. This is the church's encouragement. This is the church's courage in the midst of a world full of sin, in the midst of a world full of injustice, in the midst of a world where there's persecution and affliction that is showered upon the church. This is our steadfastness. This is our endurance. That justice is coming. That one day God is going to make the wrongs right. That one day there will be equality, justice meted out by God. Do you look forward to that? Yes, we want the repentance and the salvation of sinners. Yes, we are very much aware of God's mercy to us in our own case, and anyone who has known the mercy of God, you want others to know the mercy of God. Yes, we want sinners to be saved, but where salvation has been offered and it has been refused, where there is that sinful stubbornness and hatefulness and wickedness that persists to the grave, we do not want a world without justice. We long to see God's name honored. We long to see God's honor vindicated. Some have been troubled by the cries of God's people for vengeance in the Old Testament. In fact, some have tried to pit the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament, as though what you have are two different gods. You know, you have a God in the Old Testament who is full of vengeance and judgment and wrath, and then you have the God of the New Testament, they say, who is loving and forgiving. Some try to present it that way. Some look at it a little bit of a different way, not necessarily two different gods, but what you have is a book from men about God, and so you have sort of the evolution of man's view of God. And so in the Old Testament, you have this superstitious, sort of fearful view of God, and then you move into New Testament times, and there's this enlightened, more understanding view of God. He's not this God of judgment and wrath, but a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Both of those ideas are nonsense. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. His nature and character, it has not changed. And in fact, the nature and character of God in all of its fullness, His grace and love and mercy and His justice and judgment and wrath, it's seen all throughout the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you see judgment and you see grace. In the New Testament, you see judgment and you see grace. In the Old Testament, you see offers of salvation, and in the New Testament, you see offers of salvation. And in the same kind of way, in the Old Testament, you see God's people longing for justice, for vindication, and in the New Testament, you see the same desire. Just one example from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:14, he writes, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." No doubt, Paul would have rejoiced at the salvation of Alexander the coppersmith. Paul knew himself to be the chief of sinners. The grace of God toward him in his own mind was unimaginable. But if there was no repentance and if there was no turning to God, then Paul looked forward to the day of vindication. That's true throughout all human hearts, isn't it? This desire for justice. Every human heart, even the heart that is most confused about what true justice is, even the heart that would substitute a perverted view of justice in the place of what true justice is, even in that heart, there's this sense that there ought to be justice. Well, when Jesus comes again, He's bringing justice with Him. And it's not going to be a justice formed according to the standards of men. It's not going to be a justice that's meted out according to personal expectations and desires. It will be nothing less than the perfect, powerful, right justice of Almighty God. And we, the church, we as the people of God, we wait for that day. We desire that day. We long for that day. We wait for the vengeance of God. We wait for it because, you see, we're not qualified to mete it out. If we were to try to mete out vengeance, we would get it wrong. Nor do we have the power to mete it out. Anybody here tonight ever frustrated with the injustice you see going on in the world? Anybody here tonight ever discover you're powerless to change it? Well, not only do we not have the proper judgment to mete out vengeance, we don't have the power. We don't have the authority to mete it out because, you see, God has commanded us to understand that vengeance belongs to Him and Him alone. This is why Romans 12:19 says this, "Beloved, listen, never avenge yourselves." Are you ever tempted to avenge yourself? Do you want to be God sometimes? Do you want to mete out vengeance? "Beloved," He says, "never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Literally, that is, give place for the wrath. Give place for the wrath. You don't avenge yourself. Wait for the Lord's justice. So the church is to be told that our final salvation will come through the judgment of our enemies. The church is to be told that Jesus Christ is coming from heaven and he's going to bring justice with him. The church is to know this so that we can rest in that final judgment. We can find the encouragement we need to endure through this world of injustice because we know that God is faithful. He's faithful to his people. He's faithful to his own name. He's faithful to his own standards. He is faithful to what is right. All the wrongs will one day be righted. And that should give the church comfort. We're learning some truths here about that judgment. Last week we saw the manifestation of God's judgment. There's a sign in this world right now about the future judgment of God and its righteous, just character. Verse 5, he says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." This is evidence. And we talked about that last week. What is evidence? What's he referring back to? Well, he says in verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." We talked about, you know, is he referring back to their faithfulness and their endurance? Or is he referring back to the persecutions and the afflictions themselves? And we said that we believe the emphasis here is on the persecution itself. That the persecution and the affliction upon God's people is itself a sign about future judgment, because we've been promised that the way into the kingdom is going to be a way of trouble. The way into the kingdom is going to be the way of many tribulations. The way into the kingdom is going to be the way of persecution. If they hated our Lord, they're going to hate us. So that persecution and tribulation manifests two kingdoms. Present in this age is the evidence that there are two very real kingdoms. And there's an opposition between the two. There's the kingdom of God in Christ, and there is the domain or the dominion of darkness. This is why there's persecution in this world toward the Lord's people, because you have the kingdom of God in Christ, and then you have Satan's kingdom. And we also said that this persecution and tribulation manifests to families, because at work in and through this persecution, while Satan means it for the destruction of God's people, to harm God's people, we have a father who is at work, even in our persecutions and afflictions, in a fatherly kind of way, judging us now, disciplining us now, that we might not be judged one day at the end of the age along with the world. Our judgment is now, you see. God is disciplining us now so that as we suffer persecution, it speaks of our entrance one day into the kingdom of God. And it also speaks of the fact that these people who are persecuting us and are not being judged now will one day be judged at the end of the age. This is being manifested through present persecution and affliction. So we talked about the manifestation of God's judgment through persecution and affliction. Now tonight, we're going to focus on verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. And the second thing we learn about God's judgment is the equity of it, the equity of God's judgment, the fairness of it, the equitable nature of it, the evenness of it. To put it simply, God judges rightly. People get what they deserve. God gives to each one what is just. Literally, the verse reads this way. Verse 6, "Since it is righteous in the sight of God," or before God, "to pay back those who are afflicting you with affliction, and to you who are being afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus." It is righteous in the sight of God to pay back those who are afflicting his people with affliction and to give to those who are being afflicted, that is to God's people, to give them rest so that when Jesus appears and brings with him justice, there is going to be both retribution and rest that is meted out. There's going to be punishment upon the persecutors, and there's going to be rest given to those who are persecuted. The first thing I want you to think about with me as we meditate upon that is our confidence in future judgment. How do we know this is actually going to happen? How do we know there's going to be a day when all the wrongs are set right? How do we know this? Well, he says in verse 6, since. You see, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. And we can know this is all true since, indeed, God considers it right or righteous to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Let me say it to you this way. The reason why we can be sure that present persecution and affliction is a sign of future righteous judgment on God's part, the reason we can be sure of this is the fact that God Himself is righteous. Our confidence is in His nature. Our confidence is in His person, His character. You see, since God considers it right, since God considers it righteous to do this, because God is righteous, He acts righteously. He must act righteously. And therefore, one day, all the wrongs will be made right precisely because it's right in God's sight to do that. Our confidence is in what God sees as right. And that knowledge of our God's character and nature, His righteousness, this is our comfort. This is our encouragement. This is our endurance. And by the way, this should permeate our prayers, this knowledge of God's righteousness. It is a foundational argument. You see in the Word of God, in the prayers of God's people, when they plead for God's mercy and they look for His salvation from their enemies, they are pleading with God based upon His righteous nature. Let me show you an example of this. Go over to the book of Daniel chapter 9. We're going to come back here, so keep your Bible marker here, but go to Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 1. Listen to how Daniel prays. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What's he praying about? He's praying about the future of his people. He's praying in light of the promises that God has made to Israel. He's praying in light of faith in a future salvation. And he says in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against You. How do we explain the desolation of Jerusalem? How do we explain the people of God driven from their land and scattered? How do we explain the Babylonian captivity? Daniel says we explain it by the righteous nature and character of God. His judgment on His people is just because they have sinned against Him. They've ignored His word. They have deserved what they have gotten. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws which He set before us, by His servants the prophets, All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. We've just gotten what you announced in your word we would get. You are righteous in what you say. Verse 12. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. You see, the Lord has also given truth about something else, not only about judgment, but about forgiveness. Not only about judgment, but about salvation. You see, there's insight by his truth that would lead them to turn from their iniquities if they would just listen. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts. Do you hear, folks? The repeated acknowledgement of the righteousness of God. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You see, he cannot argue for restoration based upon their righteousness. They have none. They've proven themselves to be sinners against the law of God. But rather, he pleads with God in his righteous nature, according to his righteous acts, according to a covenant that God made, that he swore by himself. Oh God, work according to your name, work according to your promise, and bring salvation. You see, our confidence, look back if you would please at our text, our confidence that all these things that God has promised about future judgment are actually going to come to pass, this confidence rests on the knowledge that God keeps his word, that he is a righteous God who is absolutely devoted to his righteous standards and his righteous promises. He will do what he says he will do. It is right in his sight to do what he's declared he will do in the future. Which leads to a second thought in view of verses 6 and 7, and that is our comfort in God's judgment. Our confidence, his nature. Here is our comfort. There will be retribution. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it righteous or right to repay or to pay back with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. What is the Lord going to do? He's going to pay back. He's going to mete out what is just and right. And by the way, just a side note, do you realize that God's justice is satisfied both in redemption and in a retributive judgment? In both cases, God's justice is satisfied. In redemption, God's justice is satisfied by the judgment that was borne by his Son on a cross. Our salvation was not apart from justice. God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. We will not go into heaven one day apart from the justice of God. Our sins had to be paid for in order for them to be forgiven. So our sins' judgment was taken upon the Son of God Himself in His own body on a tree. It's on the cross where we can trace our salvation. We can trace it to the cross, to the Lamb of God who took upon Himself our sins and paid for them in full. So where there's redemption, there is, where there's salvation, there's justice. But when God judges sinners one day, those who are outside of Christ, there will also be justice in the judgment borne by the sinner. Justice is there. The word used here that's translated to pay back, to repay, that word carries in it the idea of something that's due, to give back as an equivalence. Listen to how it's used in the New Testament, Luke 14:13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's the idea. Repaid. To give back something equivalent. Romans 12:19, we read it earlier. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 3:9 says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? The word return there is the same Greek word. What can we return to God for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? God's judgment is equitable. It's fitting. It's right. There's an equality about it. He's paying back. As I said earlier, men get what they deserve. Do men then deserve judgment? Do they really deserve judgment? Isn't it instructive that most men in this world do not really believe that the judgment that God says He's bringing one day, that most men do not believe they deserve it? How many times have you heard someone say something like this? Well, my God is not a God of judgment. My God is a God of love. Which is to say that men do not deserve the judgment of God. What is that a testimony of? It's a testimony to man's blindness. He doesn't understand his own sinfulness. He doesn't understand his own wickedness. He doesn't understand the dishonor toward God that is found in every one of his sins. He doesn't understand his guilt. He doesn't understand God's holiness and majesty. He doesn't understand the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of his own guilt, so that God's judgment seems strange to him. All this means is he is a stranger because of the fall. Man is a stranger to the nature of the true God. And he's blind to his own sinfulness. One day God is going to pay back what men deserve. And what they deserve is the fury of his wrath. But notice he's going to give something else at this judgment. The Bible says in verse 6, God considers it righteous or right to repay with affliction or trouble those who afflict you. Sinners are going to find trouble from the Lord, affliction from God. But notice what else it says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Anesthesis is the word, and for rest there. Or relief, rather. The word means rest. It's a noun. It literally means to relax. It was used of a bow string, taut on a bow, that you would then relax the string. And so the idea is, right now, the way of the righteous in this world is the way of pressure. It's like we're stretched. We're pressured by a world full of sin. We are vexed by all that is in this world that is contrary to God and contrary to His people and contrary to the cause of truth. We are pressured by those who are hateful toward God and therefore hateful toward the church, by the persecutions and the afflictions heaped upon us by an unbelieving world. There is pressure, but a day of rest is coming. A day of relaxation from this is coming. And get this, church, it is not wrong of us to long for that day. to look forward to the day when Christ will come with justice, and that will mean affliction for those who afflict the people of God, but it will mean rest for those who are being afflicted. There's nothing wrong with wanting that. Leon Morris put it well when he said this, "Some object that this is an unworthy motive." Right? Let me just stop there for a moment. I mean, the idea that we would long for justice and that that would mean our rest, you see? Some say, no, we ought to just long for salvation for everybody and not really have any longing for a day of rest like this. Morris says, some object that this is an unworthy motive. Then he says this, but such objections usually emanate from the comfortable. It is a matter of history that those who are passing through suffering for the Lord's sake do not, as a rule, despise the prospect of final blessedness. In other words, maybe you don't long for this because you're not suffering. If you're suffering, if you're taught like that bowstring, you will long for the day of rest. He goes on to write, this is not the whole of the gospel, but it's an authentic part of it, and we are not wise to overlook it, close quote. If sinful men believe that God is going to wink at their sin, or that their sins will be forgotten, or that God is not passionately committed to justice, then one day they're going to meet with a powerful, furious God whom they have been willfully ignorant of. And when they meet with that God, they're going to find that God is not only committed to repaying them for their sins, but he is committed to giving his people rest from the persecutions that they've showered upon his people. Morris also said this. He said, in a moral universe, sin cannot go unpunished. The sinner always hopes that he'll escape penalty. But because God is over all, that is quite impossible. In fact, it's interesting in Zechariah chapter 2, when the prophet describes the suffering of God's people and what that means to the Lord, he describes it in this way, that the people being attacked are the apple of God's eye, which means his pupil. When God's people are persecuted, it is like the world is poking its finger in the eye of God. And one day, the Lord will comfort his people, and he will pay back those who afflict them. Notice, Paul says in verse 7, not only is the Lord coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted, he says, as well as to us. So that he reminds the Thessalonians that what they're going through is larger than their own situation. You see, these words stretch down to our own day. They apply to every believer in every context in this world. Wherever believers are suffering persecution, wherever believers are suffering persecution in this congregation, and we will all suffer persecution if we truly belong to Christ, know this, we will all share in that rest together with our Savior. Rest is coming. Comfort is coming. What the Thessalonians are going through, it has apostolic connections and connections with the church at large. It is suffering for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom's sake, for Christ's sake, and we are all looking forward to the rest that Jesus brings when he brings justice. So let me close tonight with a few questions. First, I would ask you, my friend, what will be done with your sins? Where would you have them judged? Because do not imagine that your sins will escape judgment. The Lord is not blind. He sees. He's not absent. He knows. Your sins will not escape judgment. So I ask you, where would you have them judged? Who will bear the judgment for them? Either your sins, eternity will reveal one day, have been judged at the cross, the Son of God taking upon Himself the judgment for your sins. Or one day you will suffer the punishment for those sins yourself. And you'll discover the gravity of what you've done because your punishment will never end. You want to know the seriousness of sin? The punishment for your sins is everlasting. It is everlasting punishment away from the presence of God. Everlasting torment. Your sin is no small thing. Where would you have your sins judged? So that I would point out to you this very important fact. Do not think that Christ bore the judgment for men who are not brought to their senses. Do not imagine that Jesus suffered on a tree 2,000 years ago for men who are left untouched by the Lord, unchanged by the Lord, never brought to their senses by the Lord, never brokenhearted over their sins, never turning from their sins, never bowing to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Do not imagine that Jesus died for men who are left in their sins the way they were before He died to bring them to salvation. Don't imagine that. I'll say it to you this way, everyone for whom Jesus died will be brought to love Jesus, to see Him as He is and to see themselves as they are, and the people for whom Christ died turn from their sins to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to love Him forever and to follow Him with their heart, their whole heart. This is what salvation looks like. Our churches are full of people who say they know Jesus, but their lifestyle says they don't. Our churches are full of people who say that Christ died for them, but then they go on living in the very sins they say He died for, with no brokenness, with no repentance, with no turning from it. And I say to you, it is a deception to think that Christ died for men who will not be brought to their senses. And I do not mean to say in any way that having been saved, we are now sinless on this side of glorification. We are not. But what is going on in the lives of God's people is a progressive sanctification. And what is true of God's people is we love Christ. We are characterized as a people who love Christ, not as a people who love sin. And our lives are characterized by light, not by darkness. Then I would say this to you. Based upon what I've just said, what does your life say tonight? Does your life really say that your sins were judged at the cross? Or does your life tonight say that your sins will be judged at the end of the age? Have you turned from your sins to embrace God's Son, trusting His death as the full payment for everything you deserve? Do you see the death of Jesus on your behalf? Not as some small thing, but as an unimaginable grace and mercy from God that He would die even for me. And finally, what then will you do with the rest of your life? Will you suffer with Christ now, knowing that justice is coming when He returns? Will you choose to suffer with the people of God now rather than pursue the passing pleasures of sin, like Moses did when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but instead took his place with God's people? Will you endure injustice now? Will you endure persecution now? Will you endure affliction now because you believe that God is a righteous God who will make everything right one day, and therefore you are not trying to avenge yourself, but you give space to the wrath of God and you look for the day when the Lord will set the accounts straight? You allow God to be God. You recognize that vengeance belongs to Him. So that you patiently suffer, and you suffer in a Christ-like manner so that you show love even to your enemies. Entrusting yourself to a faithful Creator, you don't have to make your account right. He will one day. You be an agent of redemption right now, a messenger of reconciliation, an example of salvation. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, thank you for the challenge of your word, for the truth of your righteous nature and your future judgment and your faithfulness toward us, your people. Lord, let us in these days trust you and pursue you with all of our hearts, knowing that we're safe in your hand. I pray for anyone in this place who has yet before tonight to truly be brought to their senses, to turn from their sins, to run to your Son. May they do that even now. Grant them repentance and faith in Jesus. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.